Praise the Lord. It's good to be back among the living. You know, I was sitting there and, of course, I've been reading the Old Testament for the last few months. Jesus told us to go out in all the world and make disciples, you know. He didn't tell us to go out all the world and build churches and make Christians. He told us to go out and make disciples. And I got to thinking about making disciples. I know this has nothing to do with Malachi. Okay? But I just wanted to share this. I got to thinking about God. You know, he called Abraham. And what did he do with Abraham? He discipled him, didn't he? What did he do with Isaac? He discipled him. What did he do with Jacob? He discipled him. Then he got the tribes all in there. He got Joseph, and he discipled Joseph. And next thing you know, you got God taking about 3 million people out of Egypt. There's about 603,000 men and probably that many more women. And, you know, he's discipling them. I never did think of it this way, but, you know, one day 22,000 people died. They got bit by snakes and they died. He was discipling them. He was showing them, now you don't do this, you do this. You know, on another occasion, the ground opened up and swallowed about 1,000 people. I mean, you know, he was discipling them. Some of us may think, boy, that's cruel. Well, you know, do you guys know what happened to those 22,000 people that died? Anybody know what happened to them? I don't. They died. But we do know there is a afterlife, right? And we do know that God is in charge of the afterlife. So I'd say they're out there somewhere still living, even though they're not here among us anymore. You know, a lot of times we get our theology from things we don't know rather than from the things we know. And I don't know about all those people that went out there, but I do know one thing. God was preparing for himself a what? A people. And God is still preparing for himself a people. And that's us. That's you and I. We're in that. I'm here for a season, you know, and I was thinking of what Jenna was saying there about only the mercy of God can give us a breakthrough. You know, we're always constantly wondering about the justice of God. I want you to know I can't approach God on his justice. Can you? I want justice, God. Oh, Lord, I don't want justice. No, we want justice for the other guy a lot of times. We need to, but when it comes to us, we want mercy, don't we? Huh? And, you know, I was thinking about Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 1, around verse 18 or so. It says, but grace and truth. That's how Jesus came. The Bible says he was full of grace. Well, that's mercy and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth is what will change your life. Grace and truth is what Jesus used on people. That's the thing he brought to people. Grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And we approach God on the basis of Jesus' grace towards us and the truth that he wants to share with us. And it does bring us a breakthrough. It does bring us a new life. The Bible says we get new life. And I encourage you today, if you've never approached God on the basis of his mercy to receive, you can call it a breakthrough, you can call it new life, you can call it whatever it is. We all need something. We need change, don't we? And in our chapter in Malachi 3 today, the Lord says this. We won't talk about this. He says, I, the Lord, I do not change. God says, I do not change. So when you come to God, guess who's going to change? It's not going to be him. It's going to be us. And God wants change. He wants change for us. He's got change waiting for us. He's got things. And change is what really the Christian life, change is what discipleship is all about, if you think about it. You had your idea about this, and all of a sudden God takes you through something. Next thing you know, you've changed your mindset on certain things. You get to see life the way, you get to see reality. People say to me all the time, I like to deal in reality. I'm thinking, no, you never dealt in reality. The only reality is the way God sees things, not the way I see things. So, Lord, help me to see things the way you see things so I can really see reality. Did you get that? You follow that? He's the only one that sees reality. We think we're realists. No, not really. He's the realist. He's the one that sees things the way they are, and he sees things by faith. You know, I think this whole thing of Malachi was about faith, wasn't it, Sean? Didn't we talk about, did Sean leave? There he is. Hi, Sean. He's the cameraman. This was about faith, wasn't it, Malachi? It's about faith. So I went back and read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's the definition of faith. And I forgot it. Yeah, I got it written down here. I'm on the spot, so I can't remember things like I used to. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Remember that. We're going to end with that today. Okay, let's get back to Malachi. If you got your Bible and you want to turn there, you can go to Malachi chapter 3. I couldn't understand this. I'm the last one to speak on Malachi, and I have it out of chapter 3, and there's four chapters in Malachi. So it's a condensed version of the book of Malachi, and we're just pulling subjects out of there. And actually, chapter 3 begins in verse 17 of chapter 2. Because there was a question asked at the end of chapter 2, and the answer came in chapter 3. So if you will indulge me a little bit, let's read some of this. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" That's sort of the question being asked. Now, here's what God says in chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you will say, 'How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me.' But you say, 'Yet you are robbing me.' But you say, 'How have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are a curse with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." I think we'll stop there. Well, they asked that question, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." You know, I think I've been guilty of that a lot of times. Looking at things over the years because I don't see the reality, the true reality of life. And, you know, you're always asking, where's the God of justice? Where's God's justice at? And you're thinking, well, you want it for yourself? He's correcting their view of things. He's basically saying there's this idea that what people are saying, there's this idea that God is indifferent to what we do simply because people can continue to do it for a long time and it doesn't seem like there's any justice. I'm sure we've all recognized that. If you want to read further on this, you can go to Psalm 73. You might write that down. I'm not going to read it to you. But Psalm 73 is about a guy who saw all this. And it's interesting in that psalm, it says he went to the temple of the Lord and suddenly he got revelation of what he was saying and what God was doing. So it's an interesting psalm if you want to read that. But this idea that God is indifferent to what we do, well, God's answer to this was, I'm going to send my messenger. And the key to this is he will clear the way before me, speaking him as God. So we know it's not God coming necessarily, but there's a messenger coming that's going to clear the way. How many know your Bible well enough to know that there was a guy who said that he was going to come and he was going to clear the way for the Lord? Anybody know what that guy's name was? John the Baptist. Yes, it was John the Baptist. This is in reference to John the Baptist. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says this, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then in Luke chapter 3, he requotes this verse, and it's a reference to John the Baptist, because John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I got to slow down a little bit here. John came preaching to repent in order that you might be forgiven. And he was preparing the way for the Lord. I always thought that was interesting. And it's like we repent of sin and yet we're just in a position where we're ready to accept the Lord. You see that thought? You're making yourself ready for the Lord. I thought that was interesting. So he's saying that this is my messenger. He's going to clear the way before me. And then it says, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. This brings in the second person he's talking about. Now this we know to be, who does this? This is Jesus, isn't it? Now, I think it's interesting. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And I think the people that, you know, the Bible we read is not written in chronological order. Did you know that? It's not written in chronological order. But the people that put the Bible together put it in an order that sort of has to do with the way God was revealing himself. And, you know, they're probably smarter people than me, but they put this all together. They made Malachi the last book simply because of the things we're reading right here. It was a little over 400 years later that the prophet John showed up, or John the Baptist showed up, 400 and some years later after Malachi. The years between Malachi and Matthew is over 400 years. So he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. I think that's said almost sarcastically, okay? The person that you say you delight in, well, they don't really delight in. He's trying to help them to come to a realization of their need. If you go back to the first chapter, he was talking about their offering of sacrifice. Their hearts were not. You know, there's a place in the scriptures where God said, you know, you give me, your mouth says you love me and all that, but your hearts are far from me. You know, I'd have to almost believe that everything Jesus did had to do with the heart, trying to get a hold of our hearts. I don't know about you, but there's times in my years that I have felt like my heart was far away from God, even though I was still going through the motions. You know what I'm saying? I don't know. You don't have to shake your head because I don't want anybody to tell on yourself, but I'm telling on myself. There's times I go through the motions in my heart. And sometimes in prayer, I would just cry out to God and say, God, bring my heart up to the speed with the rest of me. Bring my heart into where I'm at with you, really. That's not something we can do, is it? We can do all the outward stuff, but, you know, only the Holy Spirit, only the working of God can do something in the heart, the human heart. I don't know how to do that. I can't make that. But when we seek the Lord, you know what Jenna was saying here in the beginning about the mercy of God giving us a breakthrough. Well, I don't know about breakthrough in the sense of me getting a better job or getting a bigger stimulus check or anything like that. I don't know about that being a breakthrough. I know people talk about those kinds of things, but I think the breakthrough has to do with the heart, the mercy of God affecting my heart. We'll talk maybe about that a little later. Verse 2 says in chapter 3, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Well, I didn't know what fuller's was. I got a fuller in my family, but I didn't know what that meant. Yeah, Jesse Fuller and my daughter Emily. But fuller is I looked it up, it's a laundryman. It's a laundryman's soap, a guy who does laundry. Their soap, it's pretty tough stuff. You know, it's like somebody taking soap. Okay, his coming is going to be on the lives of people. It's going to be like a fire and a cleansing soap. Wow. And then verse 3 says, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Well, first of all, the coming of the Lord was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was the Lord coming. He was God with us. We know that. And you know, the idea of it says he will suddenly come to his temple and a messenger of the covenant. I think when the Jew read this, they thought of the old covenant. But the Bible says that Jesus was a new covenant. That's why we've got an Old Testament. Testament means covenant. We've got an old covenant and we've got a new covenant. Jesus is the one who initiated the new covenant. It was initiated through his blood, that new covenant. The old covenant was initiated through the blood of bulls and goats, but the new covenant was set forth through the blood of Jesus' sacrifice for us. Okay, we're just trying to, I know you know all this stuff, we're just trying to bring this. And I think when they read this about the messenger of the covenant, he's the messenger of this new covenant. And where was the new covenant spoken of? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34, it says he was going to issue a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, but it's a new covenant. And he said, I'll take out the heart of stone. Here we are, we're dealing with the heart again. He says, I'll take out your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Something that's tender. Something that can be. And that's what Jesus was trying to do with people. And he said, I'll purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? It's the priesthood. Guess what? We are what? What are we called? Priests unto God. We're the priesthood. We're the ones that worship God. Jesus said, there's days coming when you will worship me in spirit and in truth. That all of that old stuff was changed because the heart was made new. The heart was, we were given a new heart through Jesus' mercy and the truth that he shared with us. So he's going to purify. It meant he was going to refine them and like silver and gold, you know, turn up the heat on things so that the impurities come to the top and they scrape it off so that silver and gold is made pure. And the whole purpose of this is that they might present offerings in righteousness. I don't think the writer knew what necessarily what all he was thinking of here, but you got to realize the Holy Spirit was writing this prophecy. This was all of a prophecy from Malachi. And the offerings in righteousness is what you and I are able to offer God nowadays. Offering of ourself, offering of our lives, offering of, you know, stepping out and doing things that maybe you're not even comfortable with. You know, trying to get a lamb up to go and get on an altar, it's not comfortable. Well, how many of you know that everything you do in the Christian life doesn't have to be comfortable? Hello, we got one besides me. I'm not comfortable up here. If I was talking about Twinkies, you would find out that I can't sell you a Twinkie because I don't believe in Twinkies. But I can get up and talk about the things I'm talking about because God has moved on my heart and years ago taught me that if you'll get up, I will help you do things that you're not comfortable with. I still get afraid to get up and talk to people. Some people, Bobby said, oh, it just comes natural for you. No, it does not, Bobby. There's nothing natural about anything I do. Just ask my wife. Anyway, the thing is, I think I'll move up here. They put these seats back because I was sick last week, but no, I'm just joking. That's what Sean said. Sean said they moved them all back because I was sick. Offerings in righteousness, giving something that's important to you to God. Now, my wife's here, and I love my wife. But I remember many years ago, 25 years ago, when we had to give up our daughter and let her go to England and live what we thought would be the rest of her life in England. That was very hard for my wife. I remember we were getting ready for the wedding here in America. They had to have a wedding here and a wedding over there. And I remember when she was getting ready for the wedding here, God had to really speak to her life. She spoke to her life through a message she heard from Joe Garlington and about offerings. Giving up an offering, showing love to God by giving. And she made my daughter an offering before the Lord. Well, since that time, she's had to give a few more. You know? I mean, we got a daughter in South Africa and all of the grandchildren. We got a daughter in Australia. Pray for her. She needs to get married. We need more grandkids. We only got 19, so I'm just joking there. We tease about that. But anyway, you know, there's lots of offerings in righteousness that it's not just monetary. You know, as Americans, we always think of money. But there's lots of offerings in righteousness you can give to God because your heart becomes His. And that's what makes your heart pure. That's what He's purified your heart so that you can give gifts to God. Now, I want to talk about the subject of offerings and righteousness just a little bit. You know, the heart of a worshiper is very important to God. I heard a guy say this many years ago, and I believe there's a lot of truth in this. He says in the Old Testament, when a man brought an offering to God to put on the altar, God didn't just look at the offering, but He looked at the man's heart. God looks at the heart of the worshiper as much as He looks at the offering. And I think that's true. And back, you know, you might read it like in the first chapter it said, you're bringing lame and blind sheep to me. But God wasn't so concerned about a lame lamb, but he was looking at the heart of that worshiper saying, he doesn't want to give me his very best. He's looking at the heart, not just, and really what it is, what was given here was a reflection of what's here, right? It's a reflection. And that's what God was saying. It's a reflection of you. Sean said in his message a number of weeks ago, his first message in Malachi, he said, God shares his heart with us, and it's not just about us sharing our hearts with God. And I believe that's true. I believe what we're reading in Malachi is we're through the lines, we're hearing God's heart for people, God's heart for husbands and wives. Brad shared a good message on God's, about husbands and wives and how God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because he hates brokenness. He hates to see people broken. He wants us to be whole and complete. Shalom. That's what the word shalom means in the Hebrew. It means completeness and peace and wholeness. Why would God want us to know his heart? Because when we see the heart of God, when we know the heart of God, it does something in our heart. It humbles us. And I want to give some illustrations of that in a little bit. But see, it seems to take that our hearts have such pride and indifference in them that when we see and rebellion, and then when we see the heart of God being more humble than us, it does something in us. When God's heart is more humble and more real than ours, it's like we see we're elevating ourselves above God, and it can break us, which is what it's supposed to do. That's why Jesus came, that we might see God, who God is. When the creator of the universe walks humbly among us, caring for others and loving others like we sing about, and then he's more respectful of the word of God than we are, it does something in us for those who are wanting to see. I know it. Not all the Pharisees and the leaders, they didn't all receive that, but the broken did. Sinners heard him gladly. That becomes like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap for our souls. You remember Peter? I love that story, so that's the first thing I thought of. Remember when Peter went out in the boat? When Jesus told him to go out a little ways and throw down his nets, and he brought up more fish than him and his other companions could handle. You remember that? What did Peter do? He ran to Jesus and fell down and said, Lord, what? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. What prompted that? You just caught a boatload of fish. You should have been happy. No, what he was seeing was through the fish, through the gift of mercy that Jesus had showed him. He saw his own pride and his arrogance, and he saw his own unworthiness, and he fell down and repented of that. Do you see that? How about the woman that came in while they were having a big meal at the Pharisee's house? How about the prostitute that walked right in and walks right up behind Jesus and falls down and starts weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and all that? What did she see? She saw the mercy of God. She saw that grace. Why? What did it do to her? It caused her to repent of her life. Everybody in that room was, if he knew what she was. See, they weren't hearing it. They weren't seeing the reality of what was happening there. She experienced the reality of who Jesus was. And it changed her life. We could go on and on about this. She became a worshiper because her heart was forever changed. Now, I got one final thought, and it's out of the last few verses there, 7. Where did I read to? 12. 12, 7 through 12. Let me just read that again. It says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And then God says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, I think when people hear this, they think I'm going to preach a message on tithing. Well, we'll let the Bible preach the message on tithing. I'm just going to talk about giving. Giving. Just giving. Giving of ourselves. Giving of everything that God would have us to give. You know, we belong completely to God, don't we? I used to say to people, I'd say, you know, it isn't you got to give God 10%. He lets you have 90%. You know, you got to forget about that. But what I wanted to say was this. If you remember Nathaniel's message when he preached the second message, he came on to something there that I thought was just so phenomenal. If you remember in chapter 1, they were complaining about what was on the table of the Lord. Now, Nathaniel made it very clear. Here's the altar. And he was right. Most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they are not just burnt offerings. A burnt offering is where you put the offering on the altar. It burns up completely until it's gone. And you stand there and watch it. But most of the peace offerings and sin offerings and those things, they were barbecues. You'd put so much on the altar, you'd cook it, and then after it was cooked, you took some off and you sat down with God in the presence of God and you ate it. It was a barbecue. Yeah, I want you to know, I was a pastor, I was a Christian for many years and before I discovered that. You know why? Because I did not know how to read my Bible. I read my Bible with my thinking in my, you know, this happens to us a lot of times. We got our minds already made up. We're reading our Bible, and so we already know what it says, and you'd miss the fact that, no, they're taking it and they're eating it. In fact, God even got a little upset because they didn't want to sit and eat it in the presence of God. They wanted to go off somewhere else. They wanted to go off to Lincoln State Park and eat it, and God said, no, I want you to stay around here and eat it because I want to be there with you when you eat. I want you to feel my presence. I can show you that. It's a long story, but it's in Deuteronomy somewhere. So Nathaniel shared what I believe was a great insight into God's ways. He said they were bringing lame, halt, and blind animals to the altar, and then as soon as they got cooked, they put those on the table to eat, and they were complaining about what was on the table. And Nathaniel said this, whatever is given on the altar ultimately becomes what you receive on the table. Isn't that a powerful thought? So if you're complaining about what God's put on your table, you might look and see what you're putting on the altar. Because it's coming back to you. Now that same principle is right here in the scriptures we just read. See if you can see that. You're cursed with a curse for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house and test me now. This is the only place in the Bible where God says test me or prove me, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it flows over. In other words, there will not be enough room to contain it. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor your vine in the field cast its grapes. What I was seeing in this is how God is challenging the people. Some people say, you know, I really can't see God working in my life. Well, you know, sometimes the reason we can't see God working in our lives is because we're not moving in faith to do things for God to move. God is challenging the people to give what's required of them to give, to not hold back. And he says, if you do this, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you won't have room for it all. Now, you know, some of us want to see that, but we have a hard time with that first part of giving what God's asking us to give. That's the first thing he said he would do. The second thing he says, he will rebuke the devourer so that it won't destroy your fruit. And the result of all that is other nations will call you blessed and a delightful land. I think that is very encouraging. God is setting up something for them to do so that they can see him in their lives. Now I'm going to end this with a testimony. I got a bunch of testimonies. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them are not very good at all, and you won't hear those. But I remember years ago, I was in New York pastoring. I've drugged my wife through all kinds of knot holes. And when we went to New York, we lived in about a fifth of a big house. Yeah, they divide them up pretty weird up there. I mean, you know, you take a house, you divide it in fives, and you live in a fifth. I mean, everything, we had a sofa, and we laid it in the room where you'd lay a sofa, and the sofa was so long, we couldn't hardly get it to lay down on the other side because the room was so small, couldn't get had to push it down into place, you know, and yeah, it was interesting. We lived out of boxes for probably the first year or so. But we went there, and we started a little church there. Everybody thought I was a Mormon because that's the only people that did much missions work in that part of New York because it was too cold. The pastor that had been there before me stayed 9 months. He didn't stay for every season that you could go through there in that region. He stayed 9 months, and after the first winter, I kind of understood why he didn't stay for that part of the year. The winter was pretty rough. We had about an average 9 foot of snow and blowing snow, which made it even bigger. Everybody used to tell me that you had to be careful when the snow blew up there because you'd be walking along and you'd hit a power line and get electrocuted, you know. And I never forgot that. You can see why, I think. I was afraid my kids were going to end up dead because they dig so many holes in this deep old snow. I was afraid it was going to cave in and, you know, we'd never find them until spring, you know. But anyway, I could tell war stories all day about New York, but it was an interesting place. The first time we stayed a year before we ever came back to Washington to visit my family. Stayed a whole year. I was trying to get things kind of normalized or established there because it was a pretty rugged area there. And I remember when we left after the first year, they thought we were leaving and not coming back. But I assured them, no, we were not leaving. We ended up ultimately staying there a little over 6 years, you know. But we built a building and went through land appropriation and got a house and kind of did the normal things that pastors normally do, you know. But in that process, I met a man that came. Well, he didn't come to church until I spent a little time with him and got to know his wife was coming, our kids, and got to know John, was his name. And John was a rough man. I mean, there wasn't hardly a man that lived there that wasn't a rough kind of a person because one of them told me you had to be pretty rough to live there. And I remember John. He was an iron worker, and one of those guys that works way up high, you know, and ties steel and does all kinds of stuff, you know. And I got to know John. Well, he left the union and went out on his own to work, and I ended up working with him because I couldn't live on the salary I was getting very well. It was very difficult, so I worked, and thankfully John helped me. And I was always been a pretty good worker. I worked on a farm and stuff. So I picked up what he was doing a lot. We did a lot of concrete work, roofing and construction and drywall and stuff like that. That's how I learned some things. Anyway, so I'd have these discussions with John. We'd talk and stuff. And John started asking me about giving. Of course, I used the word tithe and stuff then, but he asked me about giving. And I started talking about giving. And I shared some of these scriptures with him about giving. And John was a little apprehensive about this because he started coming to church. He made a commitment to the Lord, and it was good to see this happen. But the reason I shared with you all this background stuff is that John, you know, he had equipment, you know, he had trucks and vans and stuff that he used. And so one day, we talked about giving, and John never did say anything to me about that he started giving. I didn't know if he did or not, you know. But one day, apparently it had been about a year after he had started giving to the church, he wanted to testify. Now, you'd have to understand, folks, down here, I'd trust anybody in this room that wanted to get up and give a testimony. But in New York, you got to be a little weary of that. You got to be a little wary of that. Because these folks are basically unchurched, you know. And so you might get a little bit of language in a testimony. You understand what I'm saying, okay? And we didn't hold that against them. We just kind of let them work it out, you know. So, but John one day held up his hand. He wanted to testify. Well, John had never I don't think he'd ever said any words in church. And I thought, oh boy, what's this going to be, you know? Because you have to understand, they just say what they think. I mean, it would not be abnormal for a person to get up in New York and say, I don't like what he says every Sunday. It really bothers me. And I just want you all to know that. And then sit down, you know. Now, down around here, everybody would be offended or, you know. But up there, they just talk very plain. If you don't want to know what a New Yorker thinks, you better not ask him. Well, anyway, that's kind of the way they were. And they did not blink an eye at that kind of stuff. So John had his hand up one Sunday. I thought, oh, Lord, what's this going to be? I said, yes, John. He said, well, I'd like to give a testimony, Pastor. He said, back last year, you was talking to me about giving and how God blesses people when they give. Well, I wasn't real sure about that. But he said, but I started trying to do that. I started trying to give a proportionate amount every week to God. And he said, I want you to know, God has blessed my business. Well, I was thankful for that. For one thing, I worked for John during the week. And I noticed things had picked up quite a bit, you know, but I didn't know why, you know. I just thought John worked harder, you know. Anyway, he said, God has blessed my business. But he said, and this is the thing that impressed me the most. I told you God would open the window. God will open the windows and pour out a blessing on you that you're not able to contain. And John testified to that. But here's the second thing he testified to. And he said, Pastor, I just want people to know it doesn't always come back in money or work. He said, I checked my records from the year before to this past year. And he said, I've had an unbelievable amount of less breakdowns. He said, I've not had flat tires. I've not had equipment break. I've not had anything. He said, you wouldn't believe the records. Here's all the breakdowns, equipment breaking on this one. And he said, we've had hardly anything happen in this past year. And he said, I just want people to know it really works. And he sat down. And, you know, I used to think, well, that's just us doing our job. But I think, here's the thing. John saw God in his everyday life. John, through the giving, he saw God working in his everyday life. And I think that's the key. And that's what faith is. When we step out in faith, we get the privilege of seeing God work in our everyday life. It's not just in giving money or giving time, but it's seeing God in our everyday life. And I think the book of Malachi and all the things he told us about in the things that we do, everything we do, if we do it in faith, we'll see the beauty of the Lord and the goodness of God in our everyday life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, first of all, God, that you want to give us a heart to know you. You want to give us a heart to see you. And out of that heart, Lord, you want us to obey so that we might see more of you. We might see more of the reality of faith in our lives, of what faith does. Faith moves and does things, Lord, and we're thankful. And we want to do it with the right heart, right spirit. And God, I pray today that you will just move in our lives today. You will do those things that you want us to do. You'll speak to our hearts today, God. Let us be faithful in following you and serving you. Help us to give those offerings of righteousness. Help us to be those people, Lord God, that want to see restoration and breakthrough in the lives of others and in our own lives. Help us to be those ones, Lord, that can give out of a good heart, that you might show us your faithfulness and your goodness. Bless your people today, God. In Jesus' name, amen.